You'll turn with me again to Romans chapter 13. We have reached the point in the book of Romans where we're down the practical section, as we've repeated. It began in chapter 12. We looked at chapter 13, the first part of it. The idea tonight is to look at the latter part of chapter 13. The first part of chapter 13 was intriguing because it speaks to how we are to relate to those that are over us. We made the point last week that God, when He put man on the face of the earth, He put him here not to just live as he wanted to live, but live under authority. And so this construction that God has for man's well-being is that they should have some type of authority over them. We don't know how it was for Adam while he was in an innocent state, had not fallen into sin. But we get some sense of what good authority and good submission to authority could be, because after he had fallen, the Lord approached him in the cool of the day as if this was a routine thing, that he could be under authority and be submissive to that authority, and it'd be a very pleasant thing, a blessed thing. And then we began to look how that the Bible not only talks about civil authority, which Romans 13, the first verses, deals with, but it deals with authority in other areas of life. In the home, the Lord has structured authority. In a properly functioning home, the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the household. And the wife is to submit to the husband. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. That's the way it should be. That's the way God designed it to be. And then another critical area, that this is the part of Christianity that many people are not privileged to know, but functioning in church capacity, there's such a thing as authority. And we noted that in the book of Hebrews, three times in the 13th chapter, the writer of Hebrews says that those that are members of an assembly are being ruled over, and they are to submit to that rule. They are to obey those that have that rule. So authority is everywhere you go. You can't get away from it. And of course, the overarching authority is God over us. But in this passage in Hebrews, rather Romans chapter 13, we have the idea that we are to be submissive to governmental authorities, and we now have, in our experience and in history, enough knowledge to know that all governments are not good. Not all governments are God-fearing. As a matter of fact, it's a rare thing to have people that are in authority to have any semblance of knowledge of the true and living God. But the Apostle Paul says that's not a matter that we're to be concerned with. The powers that be, he says, are ordained of God. And submission to those powers are to be our lot, whatever those powers are, with the one glaring and beautiful exception. Three times we pointed out in Scripture that there were instances in the Old Testament and the New where men were given dictates by those that were in authority, but because they were God-fearing and those dictates were contrary to what God had told them to do, then they disobeyed the civil government with God's blessings, you see. So we always have that to understand. And I understand, too, that what we appreciate about this teaching is that we have been, in light of the Scripture in total, we have been delivered from the necessity for keeping up with everything that our government is doing. I think we would all be more appalled than we are today about what our government is doing if we knew it. But that's not what we're to do. We're not to be a people that are overburdened by what the government is doing. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus is approached in his ministry about paying taxes. And you know the story is very familiar to you. And what you are told when he is confronted with this, he says, I'm free, my children are free. Really, we don't owe taxes, but nevertheless, because I'm in this world, I'm functioning in an area that's overruled by the government, controlled by Caesar. Show me a coin. And he takes the coin and says, whose inscription is there? And then he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God, the things to God, the things that are God's. And then he performed a miracle. He pulled enough money out of a fish's mouth to go and take care of not only Peter's taxes, but his own. He paid taxes. And so we're told by the Apostle Paul we're to give tribute where tribute is due. That's taxes. Honored where honor is due. But we don't have to worry necessarily about where our tax money is going. Let's fulfill that obligation. It is an obligation laid upon us. If we have the ability to influence how that money is spent in a right and proper way, do it. But I'm saying we cannot not pay taxes and be obedient to our Lord. Every power that's in place in any time in all of human history, whether it's one that we believe was moving us in the right direction, or one as wicked as Nero, those governments are put in place by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we looked at several scriptures last week about that. Then in the latter part of chapter 13, we read these words, beginning in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. This man, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. My guess is that in the apostle's mind there is a connection between what he has been teaching and what he leads us into in these latter part verses of the latter part of chapter 13. I think the connection where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, he has told us things that we do owe to men. We owe honor to those to whom honor is due. We are as guilty before God of sin if we don't honor those to whom honor is to be given as if we were to steal from the local bank. It's thievery in the sight of God to not honor those to whom honor is to be given. We owe that to them. Why? Because God has placed the obligation upon us. And I think that's the connection here. He is now talking about owing, paying a debt. And then he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. Before we get into that we have a debt to do, I want to ask myself some questions and answer them for my own benefit, and hopefully you'll be benefited by my own questions and my own answers. I look at this phrase, owe no man anything, in verse 8. If I take that alone, some people have said we are never to go in debt. We are never to get ourselves in a financial situation where we become servant as the borrower, or the borrower to the lender. But does the Bible here, when you take this phrase, is he referring at all to financial debt? No, he's not. But does the Bible teach that the Christian is never to go into debt? Financial debt. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. And this is a question I ask myself because I try to anticipate questions that others might have. And I do have an answer from the Bible. There are various things said in the Bible about borrowing and lending. and the people that lend and the people that borrow. Obligations from a Christian perspective, from a God-fearing perspective, are on both the borrower and the lender. So the fact that these scriptures are here to mention them, and as we read them, you'll see there's nothing here that tells us borrowing financially is something that God forbids. But when it happens, there seems to be conditions around it that we need to observe. Turn with me to Psalm 37 and verse 21. Here we talk about borrowing and lending, and the person that has the money lent to them, there's a description given to them concerning how they perform on their obligation. Once you borrow from someone, you're obligated to pay it back. And here in Psalm 37 verse 21, here's the word: the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The person is not wicked because they borrow. They're wicked because they don't pay again. They don't pay their debts. And so when we put ourselves in that situation, and sometimes you need to, the situation demands it. When you put yourself in that situation, you have obligated yourself to pay, and the Lord observes how we are when we have debts. Are we going to pay them or not? And here He says, the wicked borrows and pays not again. Some say that applies to books too, but I'll be that as it may. The second thing I note with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to jump around some. The Lord teaches that Christians may lend. They may lend money. But when they do, they are to have an attitude about what they have lent that's quite different from a financial institution. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 34, He says, "And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye?" In other words, you evaluate the person's credit worthiness, and then you lend money to them. You have ascertained that they'll be able to pay me back. Therefore, I'm going to lend to them. He says, you're no different than the world if that's your attitude toward lending to a person who's in financial distress. And then He goes on to say, "For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." But then in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." You say, well, this just flies in the face of reason. Well, much of Christianity flies in the face of reason. I mean, you look at that, love your enemies. That flies in the face of reason. We're not to be reasonable people as the world standard of reason is. We're simply to take what God says, understand it, and then apply it. And in this case, where lending is being done, then the attitude should be of the lender. I don't hope for anything again. I may put stipulations in the contract, but if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. This person is in distress, and I'm going to lend them some money. He also states, and like I said, we're jumping around, but in Proverbs chapter 19, lending to the poor is both permissible and encouraged. Lending to the poor. Proverbs 19 and verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." All right, so let me say how I believe that this is meant to be conveyed to us. A person who is poor is in financial distress. You see it and you lend to them. The Lord takes note of that. And then that which you've lent to the poor may come back to you from the poor person. If they are honorable people, they will pay you back. But there's a guarantee here. And the guarantee is that the Lord will pay you back. Somehow and in some way, He will pay you back because you've had pity on the poor. You know, how many times in our Bible does He reference the poor? The poor you have always with you. The poor are to be looked at in a special sense, in a special way. I was listening to something last night. I told you I get on kicks. I'm on the kick now of Uncancelled History. Okay, I listened to another episode of it last night, and I watched the latter part of the Enlightenment episode. And they were talking about tolerance and how that John Locke taught, who was very influential over the founding fathers, he taught tolerance of people and their varying beliefs, except for Catholics. An atheist. But then they began to say, yeah, you know, that's not his only, he's not the only one that preached tolerance but was intolerant. Martin Luther, you ought to read what he had to say about peasants. He didn't think highly at all of poor people. And so we ought to think highly of poor people in the sense that we'll give to poor people when they're in need. And it's more than just giving. If there's lending involved, and maybe that's what we should do. We'll lend this to you. You pay me back. But if they don't pay you back, don't worry about it. Because the Lord's going to give you what you have given them. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Deuteronomy, chapter 15, and verse 7. Here again, I'm just proving the point that when you read that phrase in Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything, don't think that it's ruling out that you could get yourself in a situation where you needed to be a borrower. And don't think that you've committed sin if you've done it, because there are instances in our Bible where this financial debt situation occurs, and the Lord, in this case, when we're reading the book of Deuteronomy, accounted for that in civil society. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. And if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates, thy gates and thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. But when you do it, beware, verse 9, that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. The context is this, as you know, is part of the Jewish calendar. That on the 50th year, the year after the seventh Sabbath year, there was something called the year of the Jubilee. Everyone that had a debt, they go free. Well, here the caution is that if you're on the cusp of going into the year of Jubilee, and you have someone that comes to you that has a need, but you know that next year, all of your investment is gone. You're not going to get anything for what you've done. After just 1 year. The Lord said that type of thinking is wicked thinking. It comes from a wicked heart. They're in distress. Your brother needs help. Your poor brother needs help. Lend to them. So the Bible does not condemn borrowing and lending. It puts some restrictions around it. It defines proper behavior of the borrower and the lender. Now, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Because in Romans 13, if you want to go back there with me, what he says, owe no man anything with one exception, but to love one another. And then he gives a description that gives more incentive to why we should love one another, and he uses the law as the incentive. But he says to love one another. He considers this as a debt, an obligation. And by the way, it doesn't have a declining balance. In other words, we wake up tomorrow morning, and in the context, you're going to see he's not talking about just love between the brethren. He's talking about loving mankind. And when we wake up in the morning, our obligation to love our fellow man is going to be there still. We will not have paid it down. We will not have paid it off. We will never pay it off. We will never pay it down. It will be there every single day. But how did we get in this situation? How did the Christian get in a situation where they have a perpetual debt to love their fellow man? We think of debt, and we don't get into debt unless we have asked for something that someone else, and they lend it to us. But I didn't ask for this debt. You didn't ask for this debt. But Paul says we have a debt. And that is to love every man. Well, this is where Christianity is different than natural reasoning too. We can have a debt imposed upon us for someone else by what someone else has given us. In other words, it wasn't the person that lent it to us, but someone else performed an action, and their action for us then placed a debt on us to other people. You say, well, you're probably going to need to explain that one a little bit more. And I anticipated that, and so I've asked you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul's going to speak about a debt. And he's going to define it in such a way that he's going to say, I have a debt to people I've never met. Now, we have banking institutions today. I see a clerk in front of me that's signing the paperwork, but that clerk is not lending me the money. The institution is. They're a faceless institution. And yeah, that can happen. But here we're talking about a debt to people. And Paul says, I have a debt to people I have never met. But who gave him that debt? Who put that burden on him? Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So he says he's under an obligation. The payment of that obligation is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel being paid is paid to people that he's never met. Greeks, barbarians. And by the way, the word barbarian in our Bible refers to how the people talked. It was an uncultured language. We have people that we know today very uneducated, or they have their own culture that causes them, when they talk to one another, you can't understand it, though they're speaking English. That would be the idea behind a barbarian. These are not cultured people. But he says, I have a debt placed upon him. Who gave him the debt? Who put that burden upon him? Verse 5 of Romans chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. In other words, Christ put a debt burden on Paul to preach the gospel. He would pay that debt not to Christ, but to those to whom he was sent. That's why he's called an apostle, a sent one. Then the Lord in his public ministry used another phrase that speaks to this idea that in Christianity we can have debts placed upon us by someone other than those to whom we're paying off the debt. In the Lord's public ministry, he sends out at one time 12, he sends out 70 at another time, both instances 2 by 2. There's wisdom in that. And when he sends them out, he says this: freely you have received, freely give. In other words, I'm giving you something, but now you have a debt. And your debt is to be paid off by giving what you have received to others. And that ties back in with Romans chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then he goes through why this to be our case. I would say this when we talk about this in Romans 13 and beginning in verse 9, I believe 8 and 9. And he makes a strong case for the need to love one another, to love mankind, by appealing to the law. Now, he says this. Let me see if I can articulate this the way I want to. I think it's an important point. Some of these Christians are Gentile Christians. They were not raised under the law. They were not familiar with the law, but it's apparent, isn't it, as you read the New Testament, that if they were not familiar with the law, they became familiar with the law because it was part of the makeup of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. They had this in their background, but there's a reason why the law was presented to these Gentile people, and one of the things that it engendered in them is that this was something my Heavenly Father designed. If He designed it, it's a good thing for mankind. And one of those sections of the law is how we're to relate to our fellow man. And he says, in this case, where all of these things are listed that we are to do or to not do toward our fellow man, that the impetus for doing it or not doing it is to be love. Here's my point. A person can obey the letter of the law and yet not fulfill the law. To fulfill the law, as Paul says, the action of not doing something or doing something has to be motivated by love. That fulfills the law. There's a difference between obedience and fulfilling the law. I love the word fulfill. The word fulfill means what you think it means. In the English language, it means fill it full. Give the full definition of what it means. Last Sunday, we looked at briefly at this matter of works and grace and how that the book of James seemed to contradict Paul's teaching on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James says salvation without works is dead. Faith without works is dead, rather. He says that that's not really salvation. But in the course of making his argument, James says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But he encompassed that statement with his offering up of Isaac. And he says he had fulfilled this matter of salvation. The word fulfilled is used. In other words, he had painted the full picture. Salvation by grace, yes. But salvation by grace has evidence. And the evidence are the works that a person does. And when you see a profession of grace coupled with the works that God ordains, the good works that God ordains, then you have the complete picture. You have fulfilled it, you see. And it's the same way here with the law. Loving being the motivation for not doing ill to your neighbor or doing good to your neighbor is the fulfilling of the law. It's not just the letter. It's the motivation. And this is something the Christian has. The Christian alone has. You say, well, this puts a tremendous burden on us that I am overwhelmed when I think I'm to love the unlovely. I mean, I love those that will speak to me on the street. How are you doing today? Oh, good. I like that person. I wouldn't have any problem loving them. But what about that person that looks at you with disdain and treats you with disdain? You're obligated to love that person too. You have a debt to love that person. How are you going to do it? You say, well, I'll just muster up the strength to do it. That's not Christianity. That has nothing to do with Christianity, us mustering up the effort. What we have been given in Christ is a store that the unbeliever does not have, a reserve that the unbeliever does not have. And that reserve has an endless supply. And that's why when we wake up in the morning, we'll have this debt and it won't be burdensome. Because we've been given the means to pay the debt. And so I look in Romans, and I read in chapter 5, it is, in verse 5. I lift out of there this one verse, this one set of words. And hope maketh not ashamed, that's not it. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Yes, we have a debt. Yes, we have the debt is an obligation to love our fellow man. It's a duty. And we have a provision to be able to do it. And that's why Paul says we are to do it. Because he's enabled us to do it. Finally, let me just make a quick reference to the latter part of chapter 13. I want to read this again. In verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Listen, I make this argument all the time. Has he stopped talking to believers? No. He's talking to believers and telling them, wait a minute, don't go into a wanton lifestyle anymore. Wake up. Chambering means what you think it means. Don't do it. He's talking to believers. He says to believers, your lifestyle needs to recognize the time in which you live. Knowing the time. Let's get rid of things and let's put on things. He gives three commands. In verse 11, he says, wake up. In verse 12, he says, cast off. In verse 14, he says, put on. Three distinct commands. The first command is to wake out of sleep. That implies, doesn't it, that some believers can go to get into a spiritual stupor. You know what, you know, sleep is, and if you're, you have a good night's rest, it's sweet, isn't it? Wonderful. And even if you don't have a good night's rest, if you get any sleep sometimes when you're weary, it's helpful. But the fact of the matter is, when you're in a period of sleep, there are things going on around you that you have no awareness of. You've gotten into a state where stimuli that would normally keep you awake and would engage your mind no longer engage your mind. And what Paul is saying here is that saints can get into a spiritual stupor. He says there is a remedy for that, and that is to be aware of what time it is. Now, when we say that phrase, it's not like time on the clock, obviously. But it's where we are in relation to God's program, where we are in relation to the coming day of judgment. He says the night is far spent and the day is at hand. What is he talking about there? I believe he's talking about the night being the night, man's day. Listen, man's day has been from the creation of man. It's going on now. But for the vast majority of the time, it's been a place of darkness because of the fall. It's nighttime when you look at it from that perspective. And even when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago in God's program, the day of man's evil, far spent. What is it that it is the day that is at hand? Well, if you picked up commentators, you'd find different interpretations of that. I have to land somewhere. Or just tell you what they say, and so you'd make up your own mind. But I have an opinion on this. The day that is at hand is the Lord's, the day of the Lord. And he says, it's near. Paul said that 2,000 years ago, that the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, not Sunday, but the day of the Lord, that is his second coming, setting up his kingdom, is something that was at hand. What is he meaning by this? Because it was not imminent, but he said it's at hand. What he means there, I think, is if you look at God's program, that's the next major event. His second coming is the next major event on God's program. So it's the nearest thing to us. The day of the Lord is at hand. And as a result of that, we should have the right mindset about how we live. And then the second thing, and I do believe that there's another way you can look at it, it makes sense to me, is that we need to live our life in light of the fact that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that day is nearer than when we believed. The day of salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. And ultimately we'll have a future salvation, not the presence of sin alone. But before we get into the eternal state, there's going to be a judgment of what we've done in the body. And we should live in light of that. But we need to discern the time. I'll close with this. I'll give you a little bit of a break from this. But here's an idea of how people did not discern the time they were living in. You ever heard of the Nobel Prize for Peace? Probably some of you know that it was named after a great Swedish inventor by the name of Alfred Nobel. He died in 1896. This is one of the things he said. There will never be war. Never again. Never any more war? Absolutely. And the reason he said that is because he's the one, I'm told, that invented dynamite. And he believed that the fear that men would have to being blown up by dynamite would keep them from fighting one another. In 1911, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, at the Tabernacle Baptist Church, by the way, that church was instrumental in the founding of Penn University, one of the Ivy League schools, I believe. There's a Baptist connection there. But anyway, in 1911, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, there was the meeting of the Baptist World Alliance. A man by the name of Dr. John Clifford from London said this: "You have referred Dr. Augustus Strong, our great theologian, you have referred Dr. Strong, you ever heard of Strong's Concordance? That's where it came from. You have referred Dr. Strong to my friend of 20 years, David Lloyd George, the then Prime Minister of Great Britain. This man goes on to say, God has raised him up a prophet statesman. Is not our outlook bright? The freedom we possess today shall be everybody's possession, and the justice which rules in our land shall rule in all lands." This is in 1911. I'll remind you in case I don't get through this. 3 years later, World War I starts. 30 years later, World War II starts. The atomic bomb is created, just eclipses by magnitudes of order the dynamite that Nobel created, and yet it has not stopped war. We still fight. But I'm telling you, very smart people, can be not discerning about the time they live in. The question for us as Christians, how discerning are we about the time that we live in? If we were, we would cast off certain things. We would wake up and we would put on certain things. If we were really discerning. A man from Japan at that same alliance, a Baptist man, said, "A few days ago, the Japanese minister at Washington said that there had been the Wars of the Roses, but pointing to the Stars and Stripes and to the sun flag of Japan, he said there had never been war between the stars and the sun. There will not be war between the sun flag and the flags of the nations represented here. Japan, the country which has astonished the world because of recent progress, is the country where civil and religious liberty reigns. And yet in a short time, the Stars and Stripes will be in war with the sun flag." They didn't understand the time they lived in. You ever heard of A.T. Robertson? I know they used it, Baptist people who have want to know anything about the Greek language. If you look at a reference book, you'll look at probably a reference book by A.T. Robertson. And by the way, this is not to disparage any of these men. They knew what they knew. They just didn't know enough. A.T. Robertson wrote a book called The New Citizenship, written in 1919. He says this in the preface: "Victory has crowned the armies of America and her allies." This is after World War I. "The new day has dawned. World peace has come. King Alcohol has been dethroned." The Prohibition movement. So these men didn't discern. Even these gifted men, spiritually minded men, didn't know the time. That's no excuse for us. The thing that Paul told these saints at the church at Rome now applies to us. Now, knowing the time, do these things. cast off, wake up, put on. We get up in the morning consciously, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Put Him on. Wake up. Cast off. Put on. Those three things go together. But you have to know the time. I guess the older you get, you start thinking about things that you didn't think about before. I caught myself thinking last night, if I live as long as what's promised, not very long. I'm looking at people older than I am. Know the time. Young people, know the time. And do something about it. Wake up. Spiritually, don't go to sleep. Wake up. These things that clamor for your attention, that appeal to the flesh, cast them off. Put on the Lord Jesus with the promise that when you do, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. They'll become unattractive to you because of the attractiveness of Him and the sufficiency of Him.